All right, we want to begin tonight. And my hard worker, Brent, I'm going to ask if he'd open in prayer for us.
Oh, Father, tonight we're going to start out on the day in which we went to the upper room to pour out your heart to those that are following you, your apostles. We're going to open this up and show us how to share communion for your broken body and your blood that will be spilled the following evening. Father, we give thanks for all that your Son has done for all of us. For he has shed everything, a perfect, innocent lamb, and took the sins upon the world, the sins of the world upon himself. Father, we thank him for all that he has done for us. We believe and have faith in him, for he is all that we need. For it is in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brent. Last week we left with the communion. We had the communion. They were in the upper room. The upper room, I'm going to use a few slides. We don't usually use these in the Revelation, but with this I will use them. The upper room today is there. It is a Crusader building. Churches love to go there and have wonderful times and pray, and we've done the same thing. But that building is not the building of the upper room. I used to say it was not a good sight, and I may have told you I got into a running gun with one of my favorite guides over there, Susan Marcus, Shoshana. She said, research it, and I did, and I found out it does go on the foundation. This building was built on the foundation of the original house that was the upper room. The upper room was actually a kotelulai, and we'll talk about that today. That is a dining room at the wealthier homes in Upper Jerusalem, and that is where this is located. And you also have three maps I'll talk about in a second. That area, Upper Zion, the Upper Zion Hill, which is near, if you've been there, Jaffa Gate, and it was where the wealthy lived. If you've been in Israel and gone through Burn House, it was one of those houses that was burned when the Romans decimated the city. But this particular house was owned probably by the parents of John Mark. We do not know that for sure. We cannot prove that. But we think that is true because John Mark seems to always be around when they are there. It is where the disciples came and had the last Passover and the first supper. The last Passover before the Messiah offered himself. And if you study the Bible, you say, well, I've been in Ezekiel, and at the end they're having Passover again in the millennial period. And that's true. But it's after the Messiah is there, and it's an instructional piece to the nations of the world. All of the temple worship will be reinstated to teach them the preciousness of the death of the king for their sins. But at any rate, they were there in the upper room that last night, that Thursday night. That Thursday night, as they were there taking the meal, a lot of things happened. It was a coming together, in a sense. It was really the last, as we saw in our communion last week, the last time our Lord had a time with them that, one sense, in his human life before he was taken to the Father, the God-man, it was the last time he had fellowship with them that was unhindered. And he said, I have desired with desire to eat this feast with you. He says this in Luke, and we saw that last week. In that time, we find that Judas went out. The Lord designated him, and he said, what you do, do quickly. He had already called him in John chapter 6 a devil. So he was never in the fold. And some of you may have, a few years ago, a book came out which lauded the gospel of Judah, of Judas, not Judah, but of Judas. That is so much garbage. Please know that. The gospel of Judas was written somewhere between about 220 to 235 AD, 220 to 235, which is well over 200 years after the close of the canon. No one with half a brain cell functioning, whether they believe the Bible or not, would say that is part of the original Bible text. Judas is a sad case. Our Lord says in John of him, it was that it would have been better for that man that he had never been born. And he uses a tense in Greek, which is called the second class, second person or second class question. The first one is definitely true. We all have come here tonight, and that would be first class. Second class is one that is definitely false. It says it would be better for that man if he had never been born, our Lord said, and almost with that you have, but sad to say, he was born. And that's an incredible, incredible thing for us to know as human beings made in the image of God. It's better not to be born than to turn down the Creator and Savior's salvation to restore us to what he created us to be. And so we see that in the upper room. It's also there that they go through all kinds of teaching. John chapters 13 through chapter 16 take us through the teachings that go on in that time. Now, not all of them go on in the upper room, and that's where we pick it up tonight. They are going to leave the upper room and the communion time, and they are going to go. And if you look at John, and let me put my glasses on so I can see. That's always a nice thing to do. Sometimes I need them, sometimes I don't. Today I do. At the end of 1431 in John, remember 13 through 16 are his great teaching. Up until verse 31 of chapter 14, they are in the upper room. He says in this, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I'm just reading it, the verse breaks in, it goes back to 30. I do exactly as my Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. And they get up and leave. And they are leaving, and you have your map, and you're going to see, and let me turn this down. I'm going to have to do a few maneuvers tonight to get this going. They are going to go look at your map, map 12. And you see the upper room. Come on, come back in. Yeah.
Power's off.
Well, let's not worry about this. We'll work on this for later, okay? Look at your map, and you will see over here in this corner the upper room. Some of you have been there with us. I love going there. The other thing that is near to this is the tomb of David the king, and I believe it is an A site. And when we're in Israel, we have A, B, C, D. A, absolute, B, could be. C, we don't know. Could possibly be. And then D, don't believe it. And so you have these things. Well, this is an A site. The tomb of David is an A site. And it's right there where we see the upper room. And you'll see it on your map. Now, at this point, they are going to leave, and you see the arrow showing you they're going to go down. They could have gone out of the Gate of the Essenes, which today is called Zion Gate, but they go all the way down to the corner of the Kidron Valley, and they're very near the Pool of Siloam, which has just been discovered just south of that. And they go out that gate. There was a gate at that point, and they go up the Kidron Valley. That's what they're going. They're going north. And they're going to turn in, and they're going to come to Gethsemane. And that is where they are going to spend time in the garden. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane has the most impassioned prayer we have of our Lord prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane on this night. This is Thursday night. One thing I did not cover last time is, why are they having Passover on Thursday when all of Jerusalem will have it on Friday? It is because the Galileans celebrated it on Thursday. They killed the Passover lamb on Wednesday, and then they had it on Thursday. The Jews killed it on Friday and had it on Friday. But one did it on Thursday and the other had the Passover on Friday, and that's the difference. And it's a well-established fact that that's why they are doing it on Thursday. Now, as they came to the garden, things were happening. One thing that was happening is our Lord was teaching them. You'll notice we have chapters 15, and this is an extremely important chapter, and chapter 16. These are incredibly important chapters. It is in 15 that the Lord talks about the vine and the branches, and he says to them, without me, you can do nothing, in verse 5. And boy, that really speaks to us. If you look at 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Then if he goes through this, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. So he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart me, you can do what?
Nothing.
Zero. And that is something that I love to see dawn on us. Myself, I sometimes forget that. And the Lord says, Rose, it's not going to work. But if we keep that in mind, we will see great things happen, because God does great things. And he'll do it through us if we totally trust him. And so that is what he teaches. We go on and you have the relationship to the world, the warnings of Jesus in 16. And then again in the end of 16, he talks about his death, resurrection. He talks about, this is the fourth time he has talked about it. So he has not left them clueless about what's coming. Now we're going to think in a minute, they forgot everything. What happened to these people? How could they be like that? But as they go, perhaps the most beautiful thing that he does is not a teaching, but a prayer. And it's Jesus' prayer as our great high priest, as Hebrews presents him, that he prays for us in chapter 17. Now, we need to know that prayer, because this is about you. In it, he'll say, I have many sheep that are not of this fold. I have all these things going. In other words, he talks about other people that are in the world that will be his. And so actually he talks about the sheep earlier in 10, but he talks about it here in other terms. The point is, he talks about how precious we are to him and how difficult the world situation would be. Now, I want to stop a moment, and then finally he talks about the glory that will come. And that is something that you really love to see. And at the end, he prays for this in verse 25. If you look at it, he says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Yeah, that's an incredible statement. We just heard from the mouth of the Son of God that the Father God loves us as much as he loves him. Now, I really have a hard time wrapping my arms around that. I really do. But it is true. And he's teaching them as they're walking along. Now, you can see where they're walking. They're walking. They cross over. They come down the Kidron Valley. There is a wine vineyard right there where you see Kidron Valley on your map, the king's vineyard. And as they walk through these things, he is teaching them these wonderful, wonderful truths. I don't believe he waited for chapter 15 till then, because we're almost there. But anyway, he's teaching all we have in 17. Now, John does not deal with the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want us to look at it for a moment. He just says they go there, and he's going to be arrested there. But the other three Gospels deal with it. And I would encourage you to read that, because you see the struggle that is going on. Now, some people will tell you that God placed the sin of all the world for all time, that is all people that are created in his image, on the Son on the cross. I do not hold that. I hold it happened in the garden. I think that is where the great battle took place. He's in that garden, and we will not turn to the passages, but we will mention a few things about them. He's now in Gethsemane. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is part of it. It's there. Some of these olive trees are actually older than the time of our Lord. Some are not, but some of them go back from before the time of our Lord. We always go there and deal with this passage. There is this private place across that we are able to use, and we're there among the olive trees, and we look at his prayer. And when he's there, he leaves the, there are only 11, remember, and so he leaves the all of them but three, and he takes three with him. Who are they? Yes, James, John, and Jesus. Who else?
Peter.
That's Peter. Peter, James. And so they go, and let's pick that up. He won't show it here. We've got to go over to Matthew to pick it up. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 26. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. That's in verse 37 of Matthew 26. Now, when it says he was distressed, that is an understatement. We will find that when we go to Luke chapter 22, verse 44, that as he's praying, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We have a dear friend, and some of you may have heard him. Jim is a doctor, Merriman, in Austin, and he's done the Passion for us, and he's dealt with what it means to sweat blood, that you can literally sweat blood under tremendous pressure. And that is what happens. Our Lord is sweating blood. He's also asking the Father for something. Now, remember, he is God and man, and he's taking these sins on him as our substitute, as the man, because he's God, he can pay for all of us, but he took all of our sins. Think of the most yucky thing you've ever done. He knew it and took it to the cross. I think of that, and it's scary. And I do. I find myself with Paul saying, I can feel with Paul at the end of his life when he says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am, present tense, Amy, chief. And I'm going to tell you, I know that's where I am. I look at my life, and I can tell you that in that garden, he took all those sins. And none of us have ever began to have a strain like that. And he asked the Father something. What did he ask him? Yeah, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he adds on something. What? Yours be done. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, which you should read if you haven't, it's a book about a bus full of people going to hell and some others that are going to go to heaven. And in the book, he says, the angel who's narrating this for the person who is C.S. Lewis's counterpart watching all this happen, he says, you've got to understand, with God, there are two kinds of people. They're the people who say, Lord, your will be done, and the others to whom he says, you let your will be done. We're either going to do our will or the Father's will. Jesus said, not my will, but yours, Father. And he took it. The victory was won in the garden. Don't miss that. The other thing we have to know about the garden, and I want to touch one other thing. It's found over in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. I highly recommend John chapter 13 through the end of the book for constant study. And in chapter 18, we have our Lord in the garden. We find him, they come, and let's look at it in verse, chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. Remember, he's been teaching them the whole time. And if you look at your map, he comes and he crosses over right up here. He crosses over the ravine. The Kidron River is actually a spring or a stream. It's what we call in Hebrew a nahal. A nahal is a stream that sometimes is dry and sometimes is wet. It's sort of like Sand Creek, you know, we see out here as we drive out here. We have rivers like that. Well, they cross over that. And as they cross over it, they come to the Garden of Gethsemane. But John doesn't deal with that. What he deals with is the arrest. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met here with his disciples. This was a place they came to pray and be together there in Gethsemane. And every time I go there, you just feel, you know, they were here. And you'll come back by that again. And so he says, Judas, having received the Roman cohort, and officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all these things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, I am. Now, I want you to know, I'm going to read this in the Greek text. It says, I am he. It has it in italics, and that is very right. But verse 6, all he says is, therefore he said to them, ego eimi, I am. And that's all he said. He could have said, I am he, auton. He doesn't. Because this is something he had said to other people along the way, to one very notable individual who was standing before a burning bush and asked him, what's your name? And he said, Haya in Hebrew, I am that I am. And that's what he told Moses, I am. You fill in whatever is great and beautiful and wonderful and beyond your imagination. He is that. And that's what he tells him. But what happens next is the amazing thing to me. And Jesus said, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying, was standing with him. So when he said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. This word drew back. It means they move, it was startling, move back, and then they fall to the ground. Why? Yeah, he flashed. Suddenly they saw a sense of who he was. Now you'd think they would get up at that point and say, boy, we're going to worship you. So we go in the Revelation, we're going to find out that even knowing that God exists and Jesus is God and that God claims all power, people will see him and shake their fist at him. They'll have an angel who'll go through the heavens. I've been working on this in the Revelation. And the people say, we're going to get you. And he's preaching the eternal gospel. You know, sin is really dumb. And evil, it really is. It's stupid. We're seeing a lot of it right now displayed on the political scene. And it's just plain stupid. At any rate, he flashes, he suddenly, and what we know is that he's still in control. He is choosing. He said in, remember, if you go back over to John's gospel in chapter 10 and chapter 11 particularly, I'm sorry, not in 10 and 11, in chapter 9 and then chapter 10. It is in chapter 10, get it right. He said that, I lay down my life, but no man takes it from me. I can lay it down or pick it up. Understand, Jesus does not have to die. He could have spoken And planet Earth would have disappeared in a puff of smoke, and he'd been back with the Father and whoever the angels are, and we'd have never been. But God so loved you that in that garden, though he was almighty creator, Lord of all things, he said, I will take the cup my Father has given me. So we want to remember that. That prayer, I believe, is in the garden, tells us that is where he took to himself the sin of the world. He didn't. The Father actually says the Father crushes him in Isaiah. The Father crushed him by putting the sin of the world on him. And that's your sin and my sin. The next thing we see is that, as John points out, we have his arrest. Now, what time was it? It was somewhere we can estimate between 2 and 3, 3:30 in the morning. The reason we know that is it's spring. And in the spring, something begins to happen. First, it gets daylight very early. Oh, yeah, 4:15, I was out. The sun was up. And Phyllis says, what are you doing up? I said, the sun is up. She said, it's 4:15. Well, the sun is up. We were up on the Mount of Olives staying in a hotel we used to stay at there. But it does. And I'll never forget, we were staying at a hotel in the old city. It's a beautiful old hotel. It used to be a Turkish caliph's palace. And it's called the American Colony for some reason, but it's a great old hotel. And I remember waking up one morning at about 3 to 3:15. I'm a light sleeper. And what woke me up was, it was a rooster. I got up. I was so excited about that. I woke up my roommate, who was a Jewish friend of Mark's. We brought him for his bar mitzvah. We gave him a trip to Israel, hoping he'd come to the Messiah. We're still hoping. But anyway, I got up. I woke him up, and I was so excited. We heard that rooster at about 3:15. Now, a rooster becomes very important as our Lord is arrested. Now, I want us to understand very quickly the sequence of trials, okay? You have it in your outline, but the place he's taken first, and John points this out, is to the man named, somebody tell me. No, Annas. Somebody said, I thought somebody said Annas.
Annas.
Yeah, he comes to Annas. Yeah, he's the chief priest. And Annas is the one, we see him in 18:12. So the Roman cohort, the Romans come and they take him. And by the way, the other thing, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Simon Peter whips out his sword and cuts off Malchus' right ear. And Malchus is the servant of the high priest. And the Lord tells him to put the sword up, and he heals Malchus, and these people stand there in awe, but that happens there too. We won't deal with that today. He just says, put the sword in the sheath in verse 11 of John 18. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, God gave this to me. Go to church over, and when we are in the area and not traveling and doing something, we go to church over in Fredericksburg, and we go to a neat church, and we have a young guy, he's from our Branch Seminary, the seminary I went to, Branch Seminary in Houston, and Alex really, I thought, did just a bang-up job Sunday on the crucifixion. He did the resurrection too, as we're going to do. But what he pointed out is, from Isaiah again, that the Father crushed his son. Nobody else did it. Nobody else could. I mean, they have no power. But Jesus submitted to his Father, and his Father, out of love for us, crushed him. Now, that really stops me. I'm a father, and I really can't think of crushing my sons for somebody else. Maybe I need to think harder. And I'm sure I do, but God did. At any rate, the first place they take him is to Annas. So the Roman cohort and commanders and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they laid him where in verse 13? Look at John 18:13. Somebody tell me about Annas. Who is he? He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He's going to be the high priest again. You get over the book of Acts, but he, you know, he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. The priesthood was no longer ironic. It was political. It came out of Sadducees, and they maneuvered it. The Romans would determine that they had a lot to say in it. If you presented somebody they liked, that was fine. If you didn't, find somebody else. But at any rate, at this point, Annas is the high priest. Now, after that, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest, and it talks about Caiaphas, who predicted earlier, God can prophesy through people who are in Satan's hand, and he does. He prophesies through Caiaphas, who is the high priest, and he said, it is said that one will die for the people each year. And it says in this passage, and Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. The next thing we see is Simon Peter. Now, you can go through all the Gospels and pick this up. Mark is particularly persuasive because Peter wrote Mark. You all do know that, don't you? John Mark was Peter's amanuensis, his secretary. The early patristics are very clear about that. Peter wrote a gospel through John Mark. And that's why with Mark, we have insights into things that the other gospels don't have. And Peter doesn't try to dress it up. I'll say he's writing inspiration, and God won't let you do that. He won't let you dress it up where it's wrong. At any rate, they go to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas interviews him. You can look at the interviews. Jesus, he first won't talk, then he does talk. When he puts Jesus under oath, and he does this, and I'll let you look it up, and he said, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ? And Jesus said, as you said. When they say that, this is a device in the Greek language, it's saying, yeah, yes. It is as you say. We could add that in English, but the Greeks didn't. And you will see me coming, sitting on a cloud of heaven with great power. Of course, he's quoting from Daniel 7:13, cry of the Messiah coming in the cloud of glory, on the clouds of glory. Now, that really delighted Caiaphas. That's when he says, do we need any others? Let's condemn him to death. And finally, they do that. But to do that, he has to, and verse 15, I'll talk about Peter in a minute. He calls the council. Now, the council was the Sanhedrin. And it's going to say all of the Sanhedrin were there. And before we look at the Sanhedrin, we do need to look at Peter for a moment. If you follow this, you see that when they are arrested, and you can go back to your next map, map 13, that he is brought to Caiaphas and Annas' house. And that is here on your map, right here. They come back this way. And at that point, they have the conference. And you wonder why we have both names there. Well, if you go there today and I showed you maybe I didn't have it in here, the church. Let me turn this down for a minute. The Church of St. Peter in Gallicantu, which means St. Peter the cock is crowing in Latin. If you go there, you will see that there are remains, are foundations, archaeological foundations of other homes all in that area. Well, the high priests and the chief priests, there were 10 to 12 of them, all lived in a community. It was sort of like a gated community spiritually, you know. Only the special got to come in. And Annas and Caiaphas have lived next door to each other. Now you say, well, I surely wouldn't want to live next door to my in-laws. I hope that's not true. But anyway, they may have. But when they call the council, they had to do something else. And you'll notice they go from there. Line 5 takes them to the temple. Now, at that point, I want to say there's a big discussion going on. If you look at this, here is the temple. And I have a great slide of the temple. If we have time, if I don't show it this week, I'll show it next week because it's going to become important in the Revelation. Where did the Sanhedrin meet? Well, it may have met in one of the off rooms of the temple area. That's very possible. Or it would be off one of the rooms of the court of the women, because they were the only ones that had the big rooms off the court of the women. You have the three courts, the court of the Hebrew, court of the women, court of the Hebrew men, which goes all the way around the temple itself, that jewel box, and then you have the court of the priest, which is just in front of the temple itself, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. At any rate, there is thinking now, and if they ever get to excavate, we'll know. If you see temple, just go to the west, that'll be that way, and right where you see the wall coming around it, they believe there was a council house, and there's a lot of discussion on that. The problem is, you just don't go start digging on the Temple Mount. I mean, the Muslims did, and they got into all kind of problems, but you just don't do it. But that is the possibility. At any rate, they came somewhere in the temple area, and the Sanhedrin came together. Now, as I said, they said all of the Sanhedrin came. How would you say, what do you say about that? Did every one of the Sanhedrin members come?
No.
Who? Not.
Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus.
Both of those men, I promise you. In fact, it says that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't have to say it about Nicodemus or Nicodemus. He was called the teacher of the Jews. And John 3 is one of the greatest passages for evangelism ever written, because you have this guy, if anybody could get into heaven by being good and staying close to keeping everything God said, it was Nicodemus. And yet at night, in his heart of hearts, he knew, I don't think I'll get in. In our interaction in Israel through the years, both visiting with rabbis and reading, and we've gotten to know several, they all are unsure of whether they're going to heaven. I have not met one that says for sure, I will be with the blessed. I'll be in the bosom of Abraham. Because when you try to be there because you have a work salvation, you don't have salvation. Without me, you can do nothing, and that's particularly true of salvation. I want to tell you, if my works are going to get me to heaven, I'm through. And so are you. As nice as and pretty as some of you are. Well, we got music with that one, okay. Okay, so we go on. So they have the council. The council meets, and let's go over to Matthew 27, verse 1, and have one of you read that for us. This is the final meeting. And one of you, if you would, read it. Anybody?
27:1.
Yes, ma'am. Go ahead, Alice.
Now, when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death.
Okay. They condemned him somewhere between 5 and 6 in the morning, probably about by 5:30. Because from there, you go to your map, it's still on this one, and you find that they are going to take him to what? The Antonia Fortress, Patrium, or the Antonia Fortress. Now, there's a big discussion on that. Some of you may have gotten in it, but I will just throw my 2 cents worth, lest you be confused. Some people believe that Pilate and the governors, when they came, the procurators, they were not governors, they were procurators, came, they were over in Herod's palace. That is not true. It really can't be true. In fact, you're going to see that Herod will receive Jesus when Pilate realizes he's from the Galilee and says, well, I'll get rid of this problem. I'll send him to Herod. But he has to send him. He's not in the same building with him. No, the Antonia Fortress, which was built by not one of the high priests during the time of the intertestamental period, and was beautified by Herod the Great. The Antonia Fortress, and Herod named it for his friend Mark Antony, that's why it's called the Antonia Fortress, was where the Romans held out, and that's where the place of pavement is, which the Bible talks about. They've discovered that. And so they send Jesus to that place. Now, as we see him go, we have to know that they've got a problem right away. They condemn him, but what's their problem? What do they want to do to him? What have they said all along? Yeah, you go back to Matthew chapter 11, and you have the first time this is said. He's up in the Galilee at Capernaum, and it says, after he healed, remember the man, he said, stretch out your hand, and when he did, he was healed. It was a set up job. They put that together. Well, Jesus didn't touch him, so they didn't know what to do, but it says they got together and took counsel to apotekna, to kill him. And it happened right there. And so they were been trying to find a way to kill him. The problem was, well, what was their problem? The only person they could kill, if you look at your map of the temple, you see that golden deal that goes all the first, you have Solomon's porch, and that's where Jesus and later the disciples would do most of their teaching. You have now a brown line that has a couple of entries in it, a brown rectangle that goes around the temple area. That is called the Court of the Gentiles. Now, they could go in there, but look where you see the five. You have another square around there. That is where it stops. That where there's no court beyond that, it's just no Gentiles go beyond that. And they had signs there in Greek and in Aramaic that if you come here, if you break this bond, if you violate this, the penalty is death. And the Romans would let them execute people for that. That's the only thing. But they can't for this one, and so they have to bring him to Pilate. Now, we find that in 27:2. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. And the word governor is a general word, but there were two kinds of people that ruled Roman provinces. A governor who was called a proconsul. When we look at Asia, proconsul of Asia, that's present-day Turkey, and we go to the city of Ephesus, you have the governor of all proconsul of Asia would come to Ephesus now and then. Then you have another governor over for Greek, for Greece, and that's Lower Greece, and he would come to Corinth, and he would be there. But they had another place they wanted to live. The point is, these areas were ruled by proconsuls, and the proconsuls ruled areas that kept the peace. The Romans loved peace. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, is what they wanted supported. And in provinces like Proconsula Asia and in Achaia, Greece, Achaia and Macedonia are the two parts of Greece, and Achaia, same thing. They behaved, and that's why Corinth had a proconsul. But when you came to Israel, it was a pain in the neck. And if you saw the movie Ben-Hur, you'll remember the governor, who was Pontius Pilatus, had just been appointed to come to Palestine. And he says, the rebelling Jews and the snakes and the other animals, I've forgotten what he called them, he said, the rebelling Jews and the snakes, so forth, can't live without me. Well, when they came, they were called procurators, not proconsuls. And they had a direct line to Caesar. They usually also had at least a cohort. But in Palestine, they had one continual legion. How many people in a legion? 6,000. Yeah, 6,000. The best. Most of them ran about four, but the ultimate was six. But they had the Ninth Legion stayed in Palestine because they were such a pain in the neck. And so when we go to Pontius Pilatus for his first Roman interview, you're dealing with a man who is a procurator. And he wants to keep the peace, and he's already in trouble. You have to understand this. Pilate had already gotten in trouble because the Samaritans had rebelled. He'd done something, and then he stupidly let his soldiers march through Jerusalem with their shields, which had the images of men and animals on them. And the Jews just went ballistic. And so he was already in trouble and so he didn't want any more upheavals. And so when he's brought to them, his main thing is to keep things calm. Now, if you read the passage, you'll find that he is going to say again and again, I find no fault with this man worthy of what you want to do to him. That's his point. He says, why don't I just have him scourged, beat with a whip, and let him go? And they said, no, you can't do that. Now, as we look at this, remember that Pilate is a guy who really has a hard time making hard decisions. This has been true through all his career. And this one, he really doesn't want to have to give in to the Jews just to keep peace because he realizes Jesus is innocent. And he goes, and he's going to interview Christ twice. The first interview begins in 27:2, and he, after that, we talk about Judas, and then we pick it up again in 11. By the way, what did Judas do?
He hung himself.
Yeah, he went out and hung himself, and he fell on the ground, and his intestines burst out. And they made it a potter's field where they buried criminals. And so Judas is out of the way. He's not out of the way. He's living forever. He's still alive today, but it's not a pleasant situation. The other thing we have happening is we have now Jesus before Pilate. Now, I think the best, you can see it in 27, you can see it in Mark, and you can see it in Luke 22 and 23. And then you see it in John 18, and I want us to look at John 18 for a minute, because in John 18 we have, if you will, the first gathering, as it were, of interview of our Lord by Pilate. Now, in this first interview, John 18 brings us to some amazing truth about the Roman Empire and about where life was at this point, an amazing reading of the situation. He's brought to Pilate, and you have it in verse 28, and they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. You know, that's kind of an amazing thing. They're worried about defiling themselves, but let's execute this guy. It won't bother us. Evil is really stupid. Anyway, and they don't give him an answer. They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. And Pilate's not going to put up with that. He said, will you take him yourself and judge him? And they say, well, we can't do that. We are not permitted to put anyone to death. At this point, to fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. He signified this from Psalm 22, pictures crucifixion. We see it in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9. They will look on him whom they've pierced. And then we see Jesus three times predicting he would suffer under the Gentiles' crucifixion, or four times, actually. You'll see the fourth in here. And so they're there, and as they're there, Pilate begins to interact with Jesus. He comes back in after they go through this, and he says to him, and somebody read us verse 33, if you would. 18 of John.
What is...
Well, no, you're...
Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and...
We'll get the truth in a minute.
Are you the king of the Jews?
What was Jesus' answer?
Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning you?
Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? And they go back and forth on this, and Jesus gives us a great answer here in 36. My kingdom is not out of this world. Now, does that mean he's not going to have a kingdom? There are a lot of people who teach supposedly Christianity and the truth who say, well, no, that means that his spirit kingdom is always just spiritual. Well, you can't read the Bible and not know it's going to be literal on the ground. That's why we're doing the revelation. But when he said it's not out of this world, what is the world? It's the Greek word cosmos. We use it, cosmic. But the world, remember, is that system that wants all of those who are in it to live as if God does not exist. It is the world system that will come to an end when Jesus Christ comes to earth and he'll take it down. And it doesn't, the world system is what we're seeing happen in our country, an attempt to take over by power and might, not by truth, not by fairness, but power and might. It's the ultimate attempt is who has the biggest club. They're the ones that rule, and that's the world system. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not out of this world. That's not its source. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as my kingdom is not of this realm or of this source, is really what this says. Therefore, Pilate said to him, are you a king? Catch the answer. In verse 37, what is our Lord's answer?
You say rightly that I am a king.
Go ahead.
For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth.
Stop right there. Thank you. Did you notice Jesus said, I'm a king, and for this I have been what? It's the only time in the gospel he ever mentions his birth in the four gospels. I said that last time. You'll hear something that Jesus, as far as scripture says, only mentions here. He was born a king on Bethlehem's plain. The gold I bring to crown him again. And that's true. He was born a king. That's why he came. And he says, I was born a king, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. The truth is that God's kingdom will be on this earth, and finally it'll be in the new heaven and earth, and that'll be the only place that people can live who are going to enjoy life as God designed them to be because they've trusted in him. The rest are going to live forever, but it's not going to be in the kingdom of God. I assure you that. And so this is what he tells him, and he says, for this end was I born. Now this wraps Pilate around the axle, I'll promise you that. And he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What does Pilate say at this point? Now, Mike, what does he say at this point?
What is truth?
What is truth? Sound very postmodern? 2021, it is. You see, we have decided, and I don't want to go to seed on this, but we have decided that there is no absolute truth. Our culture has. And the fascinating thing is we've now applied that to science. And you may have seen in the news or read that they say, well, getting correct answers is racist. I'm not sure how that is, but and it started out with saying 2 + 2 does not have to equal 4. When you say that, science dies. My background is science. I was an engineer and wound up being retreaded when I went to seminary. And but I got to tell you, all of the wonderful engineering we've done, all of the marvelous things that America and other nations have produced, because we don't worship science, but we accept it as from God, because God has created an orderly world, an orderly solar system, an orderly universe, where there are causes and effects, and they're going to stay the same. And so, you know, when you get into this in physics or anything else, that's why we are able to do the things we're able to do. That's why we have, you know, 777s flying. That's why we have solar energy. That's why we have all of these things. But once you say we don't have those, you see, engineering schools, I'm a graduate of Georgia Tech. It's a fine engineering school. The engineering schools are under great pressure because they believe they're right answers to things. Once that goes, science dies. Now, when I'm teaching my leadership group, and Neil is in that, and I held up a few weeks ago, I said, I want you to see these two lamps. And I had a lamp from the time of Abraham, which archaeologically is MB2B, or it's Middle Bronze 2B, 2000 BC. And this is a lamp from the time of Joshua, which is late Bronze period. And Abraham's lamp was beautiful, well sculptured, four positions, thin, magnificent, slim. The piece from Joshua's time, same land of Canaan, was a piece of junk. I have several of them. They're all pieces of junk. They look terrible. They weren't made well. What had happened, the society had gone downhill from 2,600 years, and all technological advancements died. And they were going back to the Stone Age. And there's a guy named Custance who wrote a book called The Doorway Papers, who points out that once you take God out of the situation, you're going to go back to the Stone Age. I've come to a different conclusion. We're going to be looking at the Revelation. And we get there, and I know that you have some pictures that are metaphors, these strange beasts that are probably mechanized. But there are others where they're riding horses, and I thought, well, that's just another metaphor. I'm beginning to think it's not. I think we are going backwards. I think you're going to see a dying of the culture of advancement, and we are going to be back where we are moving back toward the Stone Age. And that has happened in society before. So Pilate, this was very true of Rome. If you study, I love Roman history. Greco-Roman history, I've spent my life, well, since I switched over, spent my life studying. And the Romans were advancing and moving and doing wonderfully until the empire. The empire started, Julius Caesar was never, he was the first citizen, he was never the emperor. Augustus, or Sebastian, he was the first real emperor. And as he was not a bad emperor, as emperors go, but as they got worse and worse, the whole thing fell apart. The cities became, as my sons say about New York, who have to go there right now, a burning dumpster. Rome became a burning dumpster. And that will happen to us if we stay on this path. I promise you. And so that's what Pilate's right there. What is truth? They didn't believe there was anything absolute. At any rate, we need to go on because I want to get through tonight. We find that as Pilate is interviewing him, he does find out, Luke 23:6 says that he goes back out to the Jewish leadership and he says, look, I find nothing wrong. He says, no, this man has stirred up everybody from Judea to the Galilee. Wow, Galilee, that hit with Pilate. Because Herod Antipas was the king of the Galilee, he was the tetrarch of the Galilee, he ruled the Galilee. And so he sends Jesus to Herod. And Herod had wanted to hear Jesus for a long time. We find this in Luke 23. And if you remember the movie Jesus Christ Superstar, Herod said, when Jesus was sent to him, he says, would you walk across my swimming pool on the water? And the Lord wouldn't do it. And he wouldn't do it for Herod. So Herod sends him back to Pilate. He didn't do anything wearing a beautiful hematos. It's not a robe. It's a sort of a gown. And saying that, you know, he really found nothing wrong with him, but he didn't do anything for him either. Once he comes back, we have John 18 breaks, by the way, if you'd like to see how this works. John 18, 36, let me get to it. Yeah, 33. John 18, 38. And he said to him, "What is truth?" At this point, you have the time where Pilate sends him, and John doesn't cover it. He sends Jesus to Herod. Then he picks it up again at the second part of verse 38 of chapter 18. And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone to you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And Barabbas was a robber and a revolutionary, if you read the rest of the passages. And so this is the second interview begins, if you will, in this with the 1838B, you could say, and he interviews him again. Now, if we put everything else in there in the second interview with Pilate, we find in the middle of this interview from Matthew 27, 19, that Pilate's wife enters the scene. And I'm sure Pilate said, "Yeah, I really needed that." She comes in and says to him, "Have nothing to do with this man. I've had a terrible dream about him." And Pilate probably said, "Thanks a lot." But Pilate kept on going. And Pilate finally is going to give in. Now, when we get into the, he says again, "I find no guilt in him." They asked for Barabbas. Then Jesus, he took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they're making fun of him, they're slapping him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Pilate came out and said to them, verse 4 is important because we've come to the end of the time. Pilate is desperate to do something to release Jesus. He brings him out, he's now been scourged, he's wearing a crown of thorns, and I have a picture of some of those thorns, I think, in here. Let me look at that and we'll see. We'll go past that. And that's the pathway, very similar. This is one from, this is a first century pathway from the house of Caiaphas. Jesus would have walked on that path. There is the upper part of it. And that is the house of Caiaphas. It's a church over it now. And that is Herod's residence. That is the Antonia fortress. And that is where the Romans held court. This is the floor of it, the Gabbatha. This is the game they played, and the soldiers played that. It's a sort of a sadistic hopscotch. And when they and this is the thorns that we believe were used in Jesus' crown. Those are serious thorns. And so he has been brought out. He's been beaten. He's wearing a purple robe, and Pilate says to them in Latin, "Ecce homo." Anybody know what that means? Homa is a better way to say it. Ecce, behold the man. What he was hoping, and I think the young man that was preaching Sunday brought this out, and I think he's absolutely right on it, that they would be hit, and they would be convicted. Hasn't he suffered enough? They've already asked for Barabbas. But listen to the response. When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, stay Rusan, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, Pilate is shook again, and so he goes back in and he talks to the Lord Jesus. And he tells him, don't you know I'm the one that could release you? And therefore Pilate heard these words. He brought Jesus out. Jesus, if you... let me go back up. Jesus said, you would have no authority, verse 11. This is what he says to Pilate when Pilate brings him in, and he says, don't you know I have the authority to crucify you, verse 11. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivers me to you has the greater sin. By the way, there are bigger sins and smaller sins, big sins and small sins. Jesus just said that. This is a greater sin. Obviously, a sin that causes you to miss salvation is the greatest. But this is a greater sin. They have committed the greater one, he says. He said, as a result, Pilate made an effort to release him, but the Jews cried out, look at this in verse 12. If you release this man, you are not amicus Caesaris. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. When he says you are no friend of Caesar, that is a Latin. In Latin, it's a term, amicus Caesaris, friend of Caesar's. All of the leading rulers and officials of the Roman court were members of the amicus Caesaris club. They wore a ring that said amicus Caesaris, friend of Caesar. Now we do that today. I'm a friend of so-and-so. Phyllis Ann and I are going to something in Dallas in a few weeks, and the guy who's speaking is a good friend of Keith's, and he's a well-known guy, and Keith said, I want to call him and tell him to come up and greet you, and we're friends with this guy. Well, that doesn't mean anything, but for them, being a friend of Caesar's meant you stay in power, and if you wound up falling out of that club, the fall was great. And so they threaten him, and that does it for Caesar. Or for Pilate, he'd rather be a friend of Caesar than save Christ. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and set him down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement or Gabbatha. And we said they've discovered that. And it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. John uses Roman time. Roman day started at midnight, just like ours does. Very similar. What would the sixth hour be? Six in the morning. It's six in the morning. All of this has happened before, sometime after midnight, and between that and six, he brings him out, and he says, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest said, we have no king but Caesar. The people, if you study this passage, will say to Pilate, let his blood be upon us and on our children. And I want to tell you, I've just been reading through Josephus. And that is, by the way, you'll find that in Matthew 27, 24, and 25. Let his blood be upon us and our children. And boy, it was. Jerusalem, when the Romans took it in 70 AD, AD 70, was horrible. The slaughter was unbelievable. The stench filled the whole land. They got what they asked for. And so, I'm going to have to stop there. We'll stop, we'll finish up next week, and then we'll go on to Romans 5. Any questions you have? Arton, Revelation 5. Yes, sir.
Bigger, greater sin. Is that in?
It's right here. He said, "You." It's in verse 11 of John 19. He who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Mega. Yeah. Let me read it to you.
Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, that's an important passage because if you all sins the same. Well, no, it's not really. As Jesus didn't say it once. Any other questions you have? We will finish up and go on with the Revelation 5 next week, but I do want to do the resurrection and the cross. We'll get to that next week.